You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
First John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. We know that you are here with us, but we come before you with an open posture, asking that you would have your way with us. Would you open our ears to hear the words of our Father? Would you open our eyes to see the grace of Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen. There's a painting in the Metropolitan Museum in Manhattan called The Vision of St. John. It was painted by El Greco in the year 1614. And this painting is essentially a depiction of Revelation chapter 6. You have these martyrs, those who have laid down their life for Jesus, who are now receiving white robes from heaven. And then next to them, you have John, who wrote the book of Revelation, but also this letter, 1 John. You have John reaching up to the heavens. But what's interesting about the painting that is in the Metropolitan Museum today is that it's only a fragment of the original. In the 1800s, in the name of improving this painting, they cut off the top portion of the painting. And it's a really large painting, and so it was actually almost 5 feet of the top of the painting that was lopped off. And so what you have is you have the arms of John reaching upward, but to who? You have the martyrs receiving gifts, but from who? And I think that this painting is actually a parable of our society. We've tried to remove God from the picture. But when we do, people are still reaching up. They're still looking up. They're still asking the deep questions about life. See, in a secular world, faith doesn't disappear. It reappears in other forms. And so we all have faith. But the question is, what is our faith in? And in our passage today, we see not only what faith is, but ultimately who is worthy of our faith. We're also going to see from this passage that faith itself is never the goal. Rather, faith is a catalyst. It creates movement. It empowers. It enables. But before we see what faith can do, first, I just want to take a couple minutes to talk about what faith is. Because when you hear the word faith, you probably hear it in a different way than the original readers of this letter would have heard it. I'll just give you an example of that. In this passage, you have the word believe and the word faith. We hear those differently. Sometimes we think of belief as more just mental or intellectual assent. Faith might mean something else. But in 1 John, they're actually the same word in the original language. So I want to define what faith is so we really know what we're talking about here. And I would define it simply like this. Faith is belief plus trust that leads to action. Faith is belief plus trust that leads to action. That's a holistic understanding of faith that Scripture gives us. And let me just give you an example of how this might play out. I remember when I was a teenager, me and a couple friends went hiking with a guy who was a mentor to us. And we looked up to him, not only figuratively, but literally. He was 6'6", really athletic. We just thought the world of this guy. So we go hiking, and it's a pretty rigorous hike. And eventually, we get to this point where you have these two huge rocks, and in between them is a gap. And it wasn't a huge gap. I mean, maybe a couple of feet, but it's a gap, and down the gap is about a 100-foot drop. And so we're walking along on this hike, and we get to it, and the guy who's with us, leading us, sees it and just jumps over and just keeps going. And we walk up to it and kind of, you know, slow down and look down there and kind of wait, and he looks back at us, and he can see that we're frozen in fear. He knows that we're afraid. And so he comes back over to us and he reaches out his hand and he says, here. So here I am standing on this side, fearful of this fall that could end my life. And he's extending his hand. Now, I believed that he has the ability to get me over this gap. I knew that. But when I say I believe that, it wasn't like I just like did the math in my mind. Like his arms are this long, the gap is this long, like his hands are this strong. I know physically it can work out. That makes sense scientifically. Like, of course, I wasn't just thinking about it like that. It wasn't just about belief, it was about trust. Do I trust his character? Do I believe that he's honest, that he cares about me, that he's gonna hold on to my hand, that he's gonna pull me over to the other side? So it wasn't just intellectual belief, it had to move to a level of personal trust. But of course, it couldn't stop there. I mean, if I saw that and he extended his hand and I thought, well, I know he could do that and I know he probably would, but then if I said, you guys just keep going, I'm just gonna go back to the car, it wouldn't have been a holistic understanding of faith, at least in the biblical sense. See, I believed, I trusted, and that led to acting. I reached out, grabbed his hand, and jumped over this gap, and we went on. That's what faith is like. And if you take that understanding of faith, and then you apply it to Jesus, it might be something like this. Sure, I believe that Jesus exists, or that Jesus did exist, at least. But here's the thing, it really doesn't take much faith to believe that. I mean, Jesus living and walking the earth, even dying on the cross, is as historically factual as anything else in history. So it doesn't take a lot of faith to believe that. But let's say you get to that point of, yeah, I believe that Jesus taught certain things, did certain things. But then you get to the question, but do I trust him? Would I trust him with my life? If I were to say, here, you take control, that I would trust that he's good, that he's for me, that he's gonna lead me in the right direction. But again, it's not just a could he or would he. Biblical faith then is then taking that step and saying, my life is yours, you take the lead. So that's what faith is. Then we've gotta ask the question, where does faith come from? And you see this right away in the first verse of this passage when it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's this idea of the new birth, of being born again. And we've seen this throughout 1 John. If you've been around here during that time, then you remember us talking about God's not just the God of second chances. That if he gives me a second chance, but he doesn't give me a new nature, then I'll just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. We don't just need a new start, we need a new nature. And that's what this idea of the new birth is. That in Christ, we have a new heart, a new mind, new motivation, a new passion, a new power within us. And we receive God's grace through faith, but here we see that even our faith is a gift of grace. John wrote about this in the Gospel of John as well. You see that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's faith, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he acknowledges that faith and new birth are deeply intertwined, but it's ultimately not my willpower or ultimately my choice, but it's God doing a work within me. We need something to come from the outside to create that type of faith within us. And that's exactly what the grace of God does. You see this play out in a beautiful way in Mark chapter 9. You have this boy who's unable to speak and he's tormented by demons. And his father runs to Jesus, desperate. And he says something like, Jesus, if you could do anything, if you could do something. And it's almost like Jesus cuts him off and says, if I can? Like, are you questioning my ability? And then Jesus says to him, all things are possible for one who believes, for the one who has faith. And then this man responds and says, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's actually the most genuine statement of faith that you can make. I believe, help my unbelief. Because even our faith is dependent on God's grace. So then we've got to ask the question, faith in what? And this is really important because our culture loves to talk about faith. Just believe. You have your faith, I have mine. But faith in and of itself is not good. I mean, if you have faith that Los Angeles is the capital of California, it doesn't matter how much faith you have, the quality of it, the quantity of it, like whatever, like it's Sacramento. It's not Los Angeles. Like it's not the faith itself that matters, it's the object of your faith. And there's a terrible lie out there today in our culture that religious people operate by faith and secular people operate off of reason. And so there's kind of this idea that goes unchallenged that to be secular means that you have unbiased, neutral, rational beliefs as opposed to the people who believe all that religious stuff by faith. But there's a whole wave of philosophy that's shown that this isn't true at all. So Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City, he summarizes a lot of this research and the work of many philosophers well when he says this. Secularity is not the absence of faith, but a new set of beliefs about the universe. These beliefs cannot be proven, are not self-evident to most people, and have their own contradictions and problems, just as other religious faiths do. So he's saying it's not the case that these religious people have faith, but everyone else is operating off of pure reason, unbiased, it's obvious to everyone else. Let me just give you a couple examples of how this plays out really practically. At the most simple level, let's just say someone chooses to become an atheist. And maybe they present that as, well, I used to be a person of faith, but now I don't have faith. I lost my faith. But what I would say to that is, I think it takes just as much faith to believe that God doesn't exist than it does to believe that God does exist. That you're not actually moving just from faith to non-faith. Because think about it. You can't prove scientifically that God doesn't exist. That's not something that's obvious or self-evident to most people in the world. In fact, that's the opposite. So it's not just this kind of neutral, unbiased belief. It's a faith claim. And there's room for that of whether God exists or whether he doesn't. But both sides are arguing from faith with that. Both are operating by faith. I'll give you one other example. Let's say a secular person wants to argue for human rights or the idea that all people are equal. Well, I would say, what is that belief grounded upon? Because you can't prove it scientifically. I mean, I would actually say if you're trying to argue that all people are equal and everyone's worthy of dignity in an equal way, that not only can you not prove that scientifically, but the science would lead you in an opposite direction of that. That science can show very clearly that people are very different, and some people are wired in certain ways that contribute to society more, some people less. So I don't think that science actually leads you to that belief. And it's not self-evident. You don't have that in cultures across the world, that people are treated equally. So all I'm trying to get you to see with that is both sides are operating off of faith. The question is, what or who is the object of your faith? And what 1 John is putting forth to us is that there is no one worthy of our trust like Jesus. And that's why in verse 1, it doesn't just say everyone who believes. Like the answer is generic belief. No, it says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about faith in Jesus. This is the kind of faith that is a catalyst, that creates movement. And so how does this faith in Jesus catalyze our lives? 3 ways. And the first is this: faith produces love. You see this in verse 1, where it goes from talking about believing in Jesus, then immediately to loving God and his children. Now, you might hear that and think, okay, why would faith produce love? It's a difficult question if you think that faith is intellectual assent and love is just a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? Like, if you're taking chemistry class and you're like learning the right beliefs about chemistry, it doesn't naturally produce like a love for chemicals or good feelings for the periodic table or the elements or anything like that. Like many of us could say our lives prove the opposite of that, right? But we're not talking about just mere intellectual assent. When you understand this more holistic view of faith, you can see that faith produces love. Think of it like this: trust produces love. I'll give you an example of how that plays out in everyday life. I got ahead of myself. My wife and I have been married for 11 years. And over the 11 years, we constantly learn new things about each other. And so, oh, I didn't know that about you. I have a new belief that creates trust. I mean, just in the last few years, my wife said in passing that I'd never heard this before, that when she was in high school, she listened to country music. I was like, what? You listened to country music in high school? Like, I have never heard that before. Like, you did not disclose this in premarital counseling. Who are you really? Now, all kidding aside, I mean, genuinely, we're constantly getting to know each other. We're finding out new things from our past or different things of this or that. And the more we get to know each other, the more capacity we have to love one another. The more we rightly understand each other and our beliefs, the more we learn to trust one another, the more that I can trust my wife when she says, I love you, I can receive that and believe it more and more. So trust produces love. And so we see from this passage that faith produces love for God and for God's children. So think about that with God. When we have right beliefs about who God is, it's going to produce more love in us for him. Of, oh, I didn't realize that God is infinitely wise. That's incredible. That's mind-blowing. Like, I love God that much more. Of, wow, I didn't realize that God is just and how meaningful that is in a broken world. Like, wow, I love God that much more. But it's not just about having the right doctrine. It's about knowing God. See, it's trust that produces love. It's that when we get to know God, when we know his heart, then we love him more and more. And when we sin or when we isolate ourselves from the Lord, oftentimes we do that because we are distrusting an aspect of God's character. That when we suffer, it can be so easy to question whether God is really sovereign. But we get to know God and we see that he is powerful and his power is for us, and that builds trust and that produces love. When we're disappointed with God because things haven't gone our way, we have a natural tendency to question whether he's good. But the more we get to know God, the more we know that he is good, and that restores trust and produces love. When we doubt God, we question his truthfulness, his reliability. But the more we know him, the more we trust him, and that produces love for him. But this faith produces not only love for God, it produces love for one another. In verse 1, it says, whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So this is talking about loving God's children, the church. And this one's more difficult because loving God sounds great, right? Because God is perfect and glorious and he pursues us. And even when we're unfaithful to him, he's faithful to us. Like, loving God makes sense. Loving the church, a lot harder. Because we're not perfect. We're a bunch of messed up people who God's putting together by grace. And we hurt each other. We let each other down. We say the wrong things at the wrong times. We bail sometimes. We're not good friends. I mean, I know there are so many Christians who are wounded from a bad experience with another Christian or from the church. And there's a lot of people who would say, well, I love God, but I don't love the church. And I get that because the wounds are real and that it makes it that much more difficult. But we need to hear from this passage and what we've seen throughout 1 John that love of God and love of his people are inseparable. We've seen that repeatedly, that God mediates himself to us through one another. Not only does he do that often, I think that's usually the way that God works. So God is compassionate. And when we are hurting, God wants to show compassion to us. And how does he do that? Usually by sending one of his children who's compassionate to you to come sit beside you, mourn with you as you mourn, weep with you as you weep, put their arm around you, pray for you, and show compassion to you. God shows compassion through a people that he's forming to be compassionate. God provides for us. He's a good father who provides for his children, but how does he do that? How does God provide for us? I mean, I can tell you this. God has provided for me financially before, and it's never been in the form of like money falling from the sky. Like God's in heaven just like, you know, like dumping it out. Like it's never worked that way. But God has provided for me financially before by sending someone who's overwhelmed with generosity and who's come and said, hey, I just feel like I needed to give this to you to help you out. That's God providing for us through his people. God loves us and God wants to correct us out of care. He disciplines those who he loves. But how does God correct us? He sends one of his children who can come and speak the truth in love out of a place of relationship and trust to help correct and bring to a place of walking in love, of walking in line with the gospel. So we need to see how God's love for us and our love for one another function together. And if you try and separate those, everything falls apart. If you try to love God without the church, you end up making God out to be who you want him to be, and he essentially becomes like your own personal genie in a bottle. But if you try to love the church without God, if you say, well, I know I need relationships and I need people, but you forget that God is the center and he's what's brought us together in the first place, then what you'll do is you will put unrealistic pressure and expectations on people, expecting them to do what only God can do. So we need to learn to be loved by God and to love God, and for that to play out in our love for one another. And church, this isn't just theoretical. We need this as this church, Reality LA. We need to love one another. We need to be a people who know how loved we are and are compelled to love one another. And this doesn't happen by default. None of us wake up in the morning and think, how can I sacrifice my good to help someone else today? We have to recognize that we are being filled with God's love so that we can love others. We need to be a people who come alongside of one another and encourage one another, pray for one another, support one another, celebrate with one another, mourn with one another, correct one another. We need to be that kind of church, those kinds of people who love one another because we're so loved. And we've been talking about love throughout this entire letter of 1 John. Last week, we talked about how the love that we see in Scripture, this agape love, it's a deep love. It's not just kind of like a shallow, generic appeal to love. It's deep. But what I want us to see here is that we need a love that is passionate, but also a love that is wise. A love that is wise and that recognizes that loving one another looks different in different contexts. And what that means for us is that we have to learn a lesson that some sociologists have learned. So let me just give you an example. There's Robin Dunbar is an anthropologist at Oxford, and he had this theory that's become really a standard in anthropology and sociology. It's called the Dunbar number. And that idea is that 150 people is about the most people that you can really be connected with in any kind of meaningful way. And that's not even like that deep of relationships, but he says it's like if you see someone at a restaurant that you would stop and sit down and talk to them. You can only have about 150 relationships like that. Anything beyond that, whatever you call it, whatever Facebook calls it or any other social media calls it, it's something other than like a real deep, meaningful relationship. And so he says you only have about capacity for 150. And again, these aren't hard and fast numbers, but give or take. But then he says within that, there are then different layers of trust and safety and intimacy relationally. So within that, you might have about 50 people that you're comfortable enough and close enough with that you might invite over to your house for dinner. Within that, you probably have about 15, you have the capacity for about 15 friends to really be close with, to be more vulnerable with, to be more open with, to be more connected with. And then within that, you probably have then about 5 that you can really be connected with at the deepest level of vulnerability, of being able to speak difficult truths to one another because you have the relational context and history for that. And the reason I say that and break that down is because when we talk about loving one another as a church, we've got to have the wisdom to recognize that that plays out in different ways in different contexts. So look, on a Sunday gathering, loving one another might mean greeting each other with a smile, going and introducing yourself to someone that you don't know yet, opening a door, getting someone a cup of coffee, praying for someone. That's a beautiful picture of loving one another as we gather together. But hopefully, it should look different and be even deeper in a community group setting, or with a group of close friends, where you're actually being more vulnerable with each other. You're opening up, you're committed to seeing each other on a regular basis. You know each other well enough that you can genuinely speak into each other's lives like iron sharpens iron. So my longing and my prayer for us is that we would be a church that loves one another. But how that happens throughout the week in different relationships is going to go deeper and deeper and deeper than just when we gather together as a congregation. It's like what Galatians 5:6 talks about when it talks about faith, it's expressing itself in love. So we see first in this that faith produces love. Second, what we see is that faith generates obedience. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." He's giving a hypothetical question like, how do you know if someone loves God? And we might answer that question by thinking, well, what do they say? What do they profess? Do they say they love God? Or we might think, how passionate are they? That's how we might know if they love God. But the Bible says no. You know you love God if you keep his commandments. The way you live ultimately reveals what you love. And we know this from daily life. If someone says they love the Dodgers, but you see him wearing an Angels hat, like, come on. That's not love for the Dodgers, right? And in a similar way, if someone says they love Jesus, but they live for themselves, that's not really love for Jesus. And so it's by keeping his commands that we see that someone loves God. And I know that when some of you hear this word, commandments, or even me talking about that, that you immediately feel this revulsion towards that. Like, ooh, that just got cold. Like commandments, rules, like I like the whole love stuff. What about that though? See, here's the thing. I get it. I get it. Because I grew up thinking and really being taught in many ways that what Christianity came down to is keeping the rules. That God is playing a game and has given arbitrary rules because he doesn't want us to have too much fun and he wants to test us to see if we will keep the rules to make sure that we are obedient to him even when it's not fun. And that's how we often think about the commandments of God. But what does it say in verse 3? His commandments are not burdensome. God's commands are not prohibitions of fun. They're boundaries for freedom. God loves us and he wants us to flourish. And so he knows what we need for us to flourish in love. And he knows what's best for us and he knows what's hurtful to us. And so he gives us commands out of his love that we might live in the way that he designed us to. One of the best places you see this in all of Scripture is in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And the main theme of it is praising God for his commands. And he uses a variety of different words like statutes and testimonies and precepts. But listen what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 12 through 16. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. He's rejoicing and delighting in God's commands because he knows that they're not burdensome, that they're a sign of God's love for us. And I think oftentimes we don't have that view because we think that love and law are somehow opposites. Like, to be loving, I have to like minimize the importance of law, of God's commands, of what he tells us to do. But it couldn't be further than the truth. Love actually compels us and empowers to live according to God's law. Listen to what the psalmist says when he goes on in verse 32. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. It's this idea that he knows that when his heart is overflowing with love from God, that he will experience the freedom and joy running within the boundaries that God has made us to run within. That's freedom. You see this beautifully in the Ten Commandments as well. The Ten Commandments is really a summary of all of God's commands in the Old Testament, over 600 of them. And Jesus says it amounts to this, love God and love your neighbor. And in the Ten Commandments, the first four are really about loving God, and then the next six are really about loving our neighbor. But if you keep the first four, then you will never break the next six. If you are truly loving God, then you are going to live a life that is loving to those around us, because that's what love does. It changes us. It transforms us. A heart changed by the love of God begins to live according to the commands of God. Think about this in just some practical ways. Let me give you a couple examples of commandments that God gives us that might seem burdensome, but are really gifts. God commands us in Scripture to rest. Don't we love that about God? He commands us to rest. But honestly, that can feel like a burden because we feel pretty important when we're busy, don't we? We feel like we're doing stuff and we got things going and I gotta make something of myself and we're working so hard. And when God comes to us and says, maybe you should just take a day off. We're like, I have things to do. Do you know who I am? Right? But God, he knows what's good for us even when we don't know what's good for ourselves. In Psalm 23, it says, God is like a shepherd who makes his sheep lie down in green pastures. It's this picture of a sheep who doesn't know what it's best for him. And God is a gentle shepherd, makes the sheep lie down because he knows that the sheep needs rest. So God commands us to rest because he knows that when we're so busy, that it's often driven by our desire to justify ourselves, to build an identity on our own accomplishments, to work ourselves into whatever it is, whatever view we see that we could achieve on our own ability. And so when God says rest, he reminds us that when we stop, the world keeps turning, that God keeps working, that it's not dependent on God. It's gracious of him to command us to rest. Another example of this would be God's command in Scripture to be generous with our resources and our finances. That could be a hard one to receive. I mean, the Bible's very clear about giving to the poor, about giving to the church, about being aware of the needs that are around us. But we often receive that as a burden. Like, I worked hard for this money. Like, I have things that I need, things that I want. I don't want to give it to that. And so that can feel like a burden, but God's commands are not burdensome. It's a gift because God knows when we cling to the things that we own, that they start to own us, that they start to drive us, where they are in control more than we are. And so God, in his grace, teaches us to be generous, open-handed people, because we have a God who's been so generous with us. So his commands are not burdensome. They come from a place of love, from a shepherd who's guiding us. So we've seen that faith produces love, that faith generates obedience, and then we see lastly that faith walks in victory. You see this in verses 4 and 5, where it says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" What an inspiring couple of verses, this idea of overcoming the world, of the victory that we have. But this can so easily be taken the wrong way. When we see the world as something that's out there separate from us, then this could very easily be received as a triumphalist kind of approach of, we're going to take over the city, we're going to take over the world, like we're going to do it all for God. But it all depends on what it means when it says the world. If we've overcome the world, what is the world? Well, if you've been around through this series, we've talked about that. You might remember in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, where he tells us what it means by the world. It says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he defines what the world is. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So the world that needs to be overcome and that has been overcome is my desires for what I don't have and the pride for what I do have. It's the patterns in our culture that go against the grain of the gospel and that aren't just out there, but that we often find within every one of us. And how do we overcome? It's not by what we do, it's by faith. Looking away from ourselves and toward Christ. It's Jesus who won the victory. It's his victory. That's how we can claim it, because our faith is in him. It's his victory. He dealt with the problem at its core. He severed sin at the root. And he won the victory through living a perfect life, through his sacrificial death on the cross, through his victorious resurrection. And then through faith, we receive by grace what belongs to Jesus by right. Through faith, we are righteous. We are declared sons and daughters of the King. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we are victorious through faith. So we don't need to walk in defeat. And look, life is hard. We feel the opposition, all of us do, but we don't need to walk in defeat. Jesus accomplished the victory in full so that we could walk in it by faith. And some of us are bound by our sins, which Jesus has already set us free from. We need to recognize that because of what Christ has done, that those sins, those shackles have fallen from us, and we can walk in victory. We can walk in victory over sin. By faith, we can walk in victory over addiction. By faith, we can walk in victory over our past. We can walk in victory over whatever it is that's clinging to us, that's trying to hold us back from following after Christ. And I want you to notice the tenses when it talks about overcoming the world. It says he who was born of the world overcomes the world, but then it says he has overcome the world. That past tense is so important, because what it means is that our confidence is not in what we're doing now or what we will do, but in what Christ has already done. That's the grounding for our faith. It's Jesus who accomplished the victory, and that we get to walk in by faith. But we need to remember with that victory comes in a surprising way. For Jesus, victory was accomplished through sacrifice. He defeated death through death. He overcame hate by love. He gives us life by laying down his life. So Jesus accomplished victory through sacrifice. And then we will walk in victory through surrender. That's the irony. It's the way that the gospel flips everything upside down. That it's when we open ourselves in a posture of surrender to receive from the Lord that we are strongest and most victorious in Christ. It's when we're on our knees in dependence on God that we move forward in his victory. And it's a great victory, and it's one that we can claim, but it's got to be through faith. And it's not just through your individual faith. It says the victory is our faith. We need one another for this. We need to support one another. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, but not just as a bunch of individuals who happen to be going the same direction, as brothers and sisters in Christ, arm in arm, pursuing our Savior. Now, this passage begins and ends with faith in Jesus. Believing, trusting, stepping into what we believe that he is the Messiah, he's the Son of God. And because of Jesus, our standing with God does not depend on the quality of our faith, but on the object of our faith. And that is Christ himself. And that does not waver. I know your life wavers. My life wavers. It's up and down. It's good and bad. But when Jesus is the object of our faith, then at the deepest level, then we're unshakable because we have a sturdy foundation. This is the faith that we're called to, a biblical faith that focuses on Jesus and transforms all of life. I want to close with a quote from the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, "To take up a general truth and make it our own by personal faith is the highest wisdom. It is but poor comfort to say the Lord is a refuge, but to say he is my refuge is the essence of consolation." That's the shift from mere intellectual belief to personal trust that leads to a changed life. By faith, Jesus is not just a Savior. You can say he's my Savior. He's not just a Redeemer, he's my Redeemer. He's not just a King, he's my King. By faith, God is not just a good Father, he's my Father. He's not just a refuge, he's my refuge. He's not just a rock, he's my rock. He's the stability in my life. He's the foundation upon which I stand when everything in life might be falling apart. So this passage calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus in faith. And when we do, to remember that faith is a catalyst that will change our whole lives for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you have shown us your grace in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that as we see this picture of who Christ is, in his perfect life, in his death, in his resurrection for us, God, that it would just produce faith within us. God, I pray for anyone here tonight who has never put their faith in you, that they would see you for who you are, that they would believe, that they would trust, and that they would take a step of faith and say, my life is yours. God, give them the faith right now by your grace. God, I pray for every one of us who have taken that step and who are following after Christ, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would make us a people who are faithful to you because we're being transformed day in and day out by your love for us. And God, we pray that because of that, that we truly would be a people who love one another, that we would be a people who keep your commands, that we would be a people who walk in victory because of what you've done in Christ. We say this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.